You open your Bibles, please, to Micah chapter 6. Minor prophet Micah chapter 6. Read the entire chapter as we've been making our way through Micah, our study of the minor prophets. So follow along as I read Micah chapter 6. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old, will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. What does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? The voice of the Lord cries in the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod of him and who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales with a bag of deceitful weights? You rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve, and what you preserve I will give to the sword. You shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourselves with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink wine, for you have kept the statutes of Omri, and all the works of the house of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation, and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. Let's pray one more time. Heavenly Father, great God, you are awesome. You are worthy of all of our praise. You are glorious and good. And Lord, you have given us this word for our good, to feed us. And so we come as your hungry children, asking you now, God, by your Holy Spirit, work among us and take these good, true, powerful words and work them into our hearts and our lives, convict us of sin, show us the proper path, and grow us up more and more into the likeness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, we do not ask you to do this on our behalf, for we are not worthy, but we ask on the behalf of your Son, Jesus, for he died for us, and in him we stand before you, redeemed and holy and righteous. And so in the righteousness of Christ, we come boldly and ask you, Father, to work among us that we might understand your word and to know you better, to live more wholeheartedly for you. So for the sake of your Son, by the power of your Spirit, come and feed us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Expectations are important. Know what's expected. Now, for some of you, you're self-motivated and you just do. I'm not that way. Expectations are good for me. That's not always a good thing. But whether you need them or not, expectations are important for your children. You have to start giving them expectations. Go clean your room. Does that mean shove everything under the bed? Or does that mean that corner in the desk drawers? Or what is the expectation for our electrician friends here? When you get somebody new on the job, expectations are, you know, what do you have to do? Well, that's going to kill you if you do that. You should know, don't do that. Or that's going to not be a big deal. They have to know what the expectations are. They don't know what those are until they learn them. When they try something new, when they struggle with something, expectations are important. And the why gives the expectation meaning, right? You tell your kids, you don't put your stuff under the bed. It's not really, you can't find any of your stuff. You're going to look for those things and you can't find them. You tell your electrician, yeah, if you put your finger in that thing, it's going to kill you. Don't do that. Or that's going to fry the board. The why helps. That's why we should understand that expectation. Because, oh, yeah, that makes sense. That helps. In our text this morning, we have a well-known, oft-quoted passage, what does God require of you? And that's probably when I read through this today, of all the words, you thought, oh, yeah, I know that one. Micah 6:8. Yeah, we got that. But what are God's expectations of us? But this is conveyed to us. This was conveyed to humanity in the middle of this prophecy from Micah. This is starting the last cycle. We've had three cycles as we've gone through the book of Micah. This is the last one, this last round of accusations. And God is now accusing Israel. But as a good father, he doesn't just give them the expectation. He first gives them some why. Why should they obey? He gives them why. And then at the end, he gives them the reality, the contrast, the reality of their sinful behavior. So as we work through our passage, we're going to see this reminder of what God has done. That's the why. We see the requirement. What does God require of us? And then we'll see the reality of their sin. And then we'll have some time of application at the end. So let's look at our text. The first five verses are the reminder. Let's look at those again. Hear what the Lord, now Lord all caps, remember that's Yahweh, that's the name. It was written in our Bibles, Lord, but in the Hebrew that would be Yahweh. Hear what Yahweh says, arise, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of Yahweh. For you are enduring foundations of the earth. For Yahweh has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Oh, my people, God says now, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me, for I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, had answered him. What happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. So God's starting by saying, listen. And it's interesting. It's kind of this big, big picture, this grand picture. He's like, listen, world. Listen, foundations of the earth. Listen, mountains. He's saying, look, this is a big story, and these ancient things have been bearing witness to the story that's been going on. So God says, come, bear witness. Listen to what I have to say. And he's using this court language. He's bringing an indictment against Israel. And as we see that throughout the minor prophets, these indictments of God against Israel. His people, or against the world, and here, against Israel. And he starts by bringing this why. He wants you to remember, why should you be obeying? And the purpose here is to show the aggravated heinousness of their disobedience. He's reminding them of all the good he's done to them, so the contrast of their sin is even more offensive. You know, like stealing somebody's car is bad. Like but imagine stealing the car of the family that took you in when you were homeless. And then kept you for years providing for you and giving you an education and building you up. And then you knew the wife is pregnant and going into labor and you steal that car. That's a callous, you know, it's aggravated. It's returning evil for good. It was repugnant. That's what God's doing here. He's showing, remember all the good that I've done as you consider how you've responded to me. It's an aggravated, callous wickedness. And so he starts, he says, what have I done to provoke such a response from you? Israel, you've turned away from me. You've done these wicked things. What have I done? Verse 3, oh, my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. He said, well, in what way have I been faithless? What did I do that so wearied you? Why did you turn away from me? What cause did I give you? And so then God reminds him. He starts using three sort of large incidents to remind them. The first was God freed his people. He brought them out of the land of Egypt from the house of slavery. So the foundational display of God's relationship with Israel was often going back to this place, I freed you from Egypt. 2 Samuel 7:23 says, and who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt. A nation and its God. This is what God said. Look what I did. I freed you. I brought you out of Egypt. I did awesome, incredible things for you. This is the solid ground of their relationship. They were slaves, and God made them free. God redeemed them. He's saying, you're not slaves anymore. Yeah, freedom is hard. Yeah, you've been challenges, but I've been with you. God freed you. And remember when God gave the law in Exodus and in Deuteronomy, before he gives the Ten Commandments, which is the beginning of the whole law, it says this, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Why should you have no other gods? Because I'm the one who freed you, right? He's reminded, why would you turn from me? I delivered you. That's the basis of the relationship. I made you free, so don't worship other gods. That makes sense. Those other gods didn't free you. Baal didn't free you. The Asherah didn't free you. I did. They don't have any power. There's only one God. You've known him. You've worshipped him. He's saying, why have you turned from me? He sent Moses and Miriam and Aaron to teach them. He said, I've given you my word. I've guided you. I've given you freedom. They're no longer slaves. So that's the first one. I've given you freedom. But the second one is a little interesting. God blesses his people. Verse 5 begins, oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him. Do you guys remember that story? It's a little bit more obscure than just Egypt being set free. This is when they were wandering after they refused to go into the promised land. Remember, they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. And one of the times in that wandering, they're brought to Moab. Balak is the king of Moab, and he's dreading them. This massive nations outside his nation, outside of Moab. He's seen what they've done. He's nervous. He says he's in despair. And so he calls for Balaam to be this to come and curse them. And Balaam is a seer, a prophet. Now Balaam is not presented in the Bible as a very good guy. He's usually presented as the bad guy. But he does at least only say what God tells him to say. So Balak says, Balaam, come and curse Israel for me. I know who you curse. They're cursed. So curse them. And Balak says, well, I can't do anything but what God tells me. If God curses them, I can curse them. But if God blesses them, I got to bless them. I can't do it either. He said, well, Balak, okay, go curse them. You can see it. He goes, and God says, no, I'm blessing my people. Balak gets angry. He says, no, come look at them another way. Come over here and look again. And if you see them from this angle, now you'll curse them. And I can't curse them. I can only bless them. And he gets angry. Finally goes to the third one. He says, if you look at this way, do it. And same thing, over and over. Would you just curse them? And over, God blesses. And this is the second one. I have in your notes there from Numbers 23. Behold, this is Balaam now speaking to Balak. I received a command to bless. God gave me this command. I asked him to curse, and this is what God said. I received a command to bless. He has blessed. I cannot revoke it. He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Yahweh, their God, is with them. And the shout of a king is among them. God brings them out of Egypt and is for them like the horns of a wild ox. For there is no enchantment against Jacob. There is no divination against Israel. Now it shall be said of Jacob and Israel, what has God wrought? Behold, a people as a lioness, it rises up. And as a lion, it lifts itself, but it does not lie down until it has devoured the prey and drunk the blood of the slain. Balak is saying, go curse them. And instead, Balaam comes back and says, no, God says they're going to destroy you. And finally, Balak gets so angry, he says, stop talking. Don't curse them, but don't bless them anymore. Just stop, which is what Balaam said in the first place. So but what is the point? Why does Micah bring this up here? So God says, well, remember what? I gave you freedom. And now then what did I do? In the wilderness, where there were enemies all around you, there were those who were seeking to curse you, and I only blessed you. That's what I did. I only blessed you. They were against you, and I said, no, I'm going to bless them. Do you see what he's piling up on them? He said, look what I've done for you. I gave you freedom. I gave you blessing. I've blessed them and blessed them. Why have you turned away? And then there's one more. God brought them into the promised land. Verse 5 goes on, and what happened? Remember what happened from Shittim to Gilgal. Well, what happened from Shittim to Gilgal? Well, you can look at the Bible. There's all Shittims of several places. Gilgal suffered. What's between Shittim and Gilgal? The Jordan River is between Shittim to Gilgal. And so what's being referred to here is that God brought his people from the wilderness through the Jordan on dry land into the promised land. Joshua 3:1 says this, then Joshua rose early in the morning and they set out from Shittim. And they came to the Jordan, he and all the people of Israel, and lodged there before they before they passed over. So Shittim was where they were when they went into the Jordan. And then chapter 4 says that people came out of the Jordan on the 10th day of the month and they encamped at Gilgal on the east border of Jericho. So you see what God's reminding them of? God has freed them from slavery, blessed you in the wilderness, and brought you into the promised land, brought you through the Jordan on dry land. He didn't leave them in Egypt. He didn't leave them without a blessing. He didn't leave them in the wilderness. He gave them a home. God says in Joshua, God said to Joshua in Joshua 3:10, "Here is how you shall know the living God is among you, that he will, without fail, drive out before you the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Hivites, the Perizzites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, and the Jebusites." He's going to defeat all the enemies in the promised land. He's going to bring his people into the promised land and give them a home. The kingdom they were living in with their rebellion, God had given them that land. God had taken them out of slavery. He only blessed them, and he brought them into the promised land. What should their response have been? Endless gratitude. They didn't have anything that God did not give them. They should have endless gratitude. So God's saying, why? Why are you turning away? Remember what the Lord has done. These are the righteous acts of the Lord. The righteous acts of Yahweh. He had done right by them. And so then he turns and he says, remember what I, let's sometimes you have to do that to ourselves, right? Tell ourselves what's true. We tell ourselves stories, don't we? Oh, poor me. Oh, pity me. Oh, it's not fair. We tell these our story. Oh, God hasn't done this right for me. We have to step back and say, wait a second. Let's remember the truth. That's what God's doing here. Wait a second. Whoa. What's the truth? I have done nothing but good to you. It's been hard for you sometimes, but I've always been there. And I've brought you all the way to the promised land. They're remembering the truth. And so then there's a pretty reasonable requirement. Look at verses 6 to 8. With what shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He's told you, O man, what is good. And what does Yahweh require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with your God. So Micah begins at responding hypothetically. Israel, this is how Israel often responded. What shall I do in response to God's, what should my response be? Well, the list is pretty interesting, isn't it? It starts with offerings. Of course, offerings were part of God's law. He required offerings. But does God need our stuff? Is that what God really wants from them? Stuff. Is that what's really important? If I give thousands of rams, what God wants is a whole lot of stuff. Or 10,000s. Of rivers of oil, or maybe that's not painful enough for me. Maybe it gets dark pretty quick. I give my firstborn, and now we're outside of the law. But maybe God wants more than He's asked for. Maybe He really, to make Him really forgive me, I've got to pay bad. I've got to sacrifice my children. Is that what God wants? Psalm 50 says, I don't have this in your notes because it's too long. But listen to this; it's powerful. I think you can get it, or you can turn Psalm 50. Verses 7 to 15, it says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak. O Israel, I will testify against you. I am your God. I am God, your God. And not for your sacrifices do I rebuke you. Your burnt offerings are continually before me. I will not accept a bull from your house or a goat from your folds. For every beast of the forest is mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, they're mine. I know all the birds of the hills, and all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness is mine. I don't need any of your stuff. I don't eat the flesh of bulls. I don't drink the blood of goats. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you and you'll glorify me." God doesn't need our stuff. You can't give him more stuff to get him to love you. You can't do it because he doesn't need any of it. He's not hungry because we didn't give our offering this month. He's not hungry because he didn't get another cow. He doesn't need any of our stuff. He's giving us opportunities to serve him and to display our love for him so that the stuff never gets God on your side. That's not the way it works. For Israel, he said, "I've already saved you. You're supposed to love me." For us Christians, we'll see this at the end. He's already saved us. If we believe in Jesus, we're just called to love him. and to serve him with all of our lives. See, that's the calling. That's what God wanted from Israel, to have a thanksgiving. Not stuff. That's easy. It's easy to write a check. It's comparably easy to give some sheep out of your flock. Obedience from the heart, living a life for God where your whole life is for God. That's the hard part. And that's what God wanted. Offering without love, without faith, that's an offense to God. Hypocritical religion is an abomination to God. Listen to Isaiah 1. This is some of the strongest language God uses. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices? What is that to me? Says Yahweh. I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or lambs or of goats. When you come and appear before me, who required you this trampling of my courts? Like, who asked you to come here? What are you doing in my house? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon, Sabbath, the calling of convocations. I can't endure iniquity and solemn assembly. Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. When you make many prayers, I will not listen to you. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. When you hear what he's saying, all your religion, and they were religious people, is an abomination if our hearts are far from God. If you go live a life of evil and then come into the church and do a bunch of stuff that looks really holy, God says, I can't stand it. I can't bear it. It's unbearable. Hypocrisy is an abomination. Some of this is the strongest language of God against sin. You know? God hates it. See, this is pagan. That's what the pagan religions do. You go live your life out there and you do all the bad stuff you got to do to get along, because you got to do bad stuff to get along. But then you come in and give God a bunch of stuff and he'll get you okay. That's a pagan view of religion. And anytime, if you think that way, like I got to go do all the bad stuff in there to get along, because that's what you got to do to get along. But then I come in, I'll give a check, and I'll do my good thing in church. You're not worshiping the true living God. That's a pagan religion. God doesn't want that from you. And in fact, when you do that, God thinks it's an abomination. No value. It's not what he wants. He doesn't want our stuff. If you think your stuff is buying yourself a place in heaven, he doesn't want it. It's not for that. He hates it. Their religion was a burden to God. He was weary of bearing with them. What does God want? He said, cease doing evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Where in our text, very simply, what does he require of you, O man? Do justice. Love kindness. Walk humbly with your God. We are to represent God. That's what he wants for us. He wants a people to represent him in the world, to show his beauty in the world, to live with him, to walk humbly with him in this broken, sinful world. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, we have another one of these what does God require of you verses. It says this, and now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I am commanding you today. He says, well, what does God require of you? To love him. Before you do all that other stuff, do you love him? Are you for him? And why? Because God wants us to bear his name. And it goes on in verse 17, he says this. For Yahweh, your God, is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial. So he's not partial, and he takes no bribes. So we shouldn't be partial. We shouldn't take bribes. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow. He loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. So love the sojourner. You see, he's those things. If we love him, we'll be those things. We say you love God, but you don't love justice, you don't love God. Right? If you love God, but you don't love kindness, you don't love God, because you're not like him at all. He said, do these things because that's who I am. We are to represent God. And it's not not go do these things so God will save you. It's the opposite. God has saved you, so go do these things. Go live for him. Love God with all your heart. Be filled with gratitude for what he has given you, so you follow him. You walk humbly with him. You see, I can't do anything except for the power that he gives me, and so I'm going to trust him. When I go out in the world and I think, oh, I can't make it unless I do all this wrong stuff, I have to walk humbly with the Lord and say, no, I'm going to trust God. I'm going to do the right thing. And maybe that means my life is smaller. Maybe that doesn't mean I can't get ahead like that other guy can. But I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to walk humbly with the Lord. And yeah, I can take advantage of that person over there. That's going to get me ahead pretty easy, and they can't help themselves. But I'm going to trust the Lord. I'm going to love justice. I'm going to love kindness. I'm going to do what's right always in every circumstance, because always in every circumstance, I am a child of God. He's given me everything, and I will represent him in the world. Not to earn his favor, but because I have his favor, and I live for him. See, that's the requirement. Israel ignored the love part. That's the main thing. Remember, what's the main thing? Love the Lord your God with all your heart. They kind of ignored that, and they loved all the stuff. They loved all the minutia, and that's in a lot of our hearts, isn't it? I can get into the minutia, but the actual loving God and loving others, that's a lot harder. Jesus said this to the Pharisees. By the Pharisees' time, when Jesus came around, they didn't have the Baals and the Asherah anymore. They learned that in the exile. They never went back to false gods after the exile. But they didn't learn the true lesson. They were really good at being ritually clean, but they missed the big point. This is what Jesus said. He said, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. So it's like you're tithing at the most minuscule bits of the law. You are being so fastidious to make sure you're keeping the actual letter of the law, that my dill and my cumin, I'm going to tithe. Here's my tenth for God, and here's my 90% for me, and here's my cumin, here's my tenth for God, and here's my 90% for me. I'm very careful to be exact in the minuscule bits of law keeping, but you've neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides. Straining out a gnat and swallowing the camel. That's what got Jesus angry too. When you promote hypocritical religion, just go do this stuff, he hates that. That's not what it's about. That was the way of Israel. They focused on the little bits, but missing the whole point. They were whitewashed tombs full of hypocrisy. And that's the requirement for us, to live for him wholeheartedly, because he has given us everything and freedom and blessing and home. God reminded them of all the good he had done. He gave them a requirement. That makes perfect sense, right? With this, I gave you everything. Shouldn't you be thankful? Shouldn't you love me? Shouldn't you do what I ask you to do out of gratitude? Yes, there's a good why. There's reasonable requirements. But then there's the reality. What did Israel do? And this is the verses 9 to 16 as it finishes it up. The voice of Yahweh cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear the rod of him who appointed it. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, the scant measure that is accursed? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and a bag of deceitful weights? Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore I will strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. You shall eat, but not be satisfied. There shall be hunger within you. You shall put away, but not preserve. And what you preserve, I will give to the sword. And you shall sow, but not reap. You shall tread olives, but not anoint yourself with oil. You shall tread grapes, but not drink the wine. You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. You have walked in their counsels, that I may make you a desolation and your inhabitants a hissing. So you shall bear the scorn of my people. And there's a reality of Israel's faithfulness we see there. Response to all of God's goodness to them, they responded with faithlessness. God cannot ignore it. God would not be good if he ignored that wickedness. He would not be just if he acquitted those guilty of those crimes. They took advantage with unjust scales and deceitful weight. They stored up treasures of wickedness for themselves. That's the idea of taking advantage. And boys and girls, you could all understand this. It's a pretty easy concept. Lying with weights, right? Let's imagine with me, this is your mom gives you enough money to go buy a pound of candy. Your choice. You go into the store, and they have these big weights, and go, oh, come get your pound of candy, and you start getting, bringing your candy up, and the guy takes the big one-pound weight, puts it on there. And you put your candy on, and it doesn't quite look like a pound to you, but you see, it looks pretty heavy. That's a one-pound weight, and you put your candy in a bag, you pay for your one-pound of candy, you go home. Your mom says, wow, this feels a little light. Let's put it on our scale. This is only an ounce or two. This is not nearly a pound. You see, the guy lied to you. He had a big weight. And it said a pound, but it wasn't like the strong men on the videos, and they pick up the thing and it says 1,000 pounds and it's just air. It's not, it's a lie. It's a deception. That's what God's saying people are doing. Imagine doing that if it really mattered, it wasn't candy. Imagine it was you were trying to buy food for your family. And you were paying for a pound and they're only giving you an ounce. Or they're gonna pay you for what you're selling, your wool to them or your meat, and that's how you made your money, and they lied to you with their weights because they had the power to do that. God's saying they're deceiving you. See how horrible that would be, how desperate you would be? God says you're to take care of the poor, take care of the needy. And here they were taking advantage of them. They were lying to them. They were using weights to deceive, to get what they wanted. And no one could stop them. They were the ones who had power. If you had power, you could do what you want. There's always this temptation to take for yourself. And that's what God is hating here. This is what they were doing. They were using the power that they had to take from the people who couldn't stop them. That's an abuse of power, and that makes God angry. They were taking advantage through deceit, oppressing the poor, getting rich, while the poor were getting more poor, using their power to cheat. And there's always that temptation. We all have some bits of power, and there are people who have less. There's always a temptation to use that power to get ourselves ahead at the expense of others. It's always there. It's always there. For those who can't stand up for themselves, and Israel had taught themselves a lie, this is okay. They took advantage. God's not against being rich. David and Solomon were rich, amazingly so. Their riches were a blessing from God. Proverbs 10:22 says, the blessings of the Lord makes rich, and he has no sorrow to it. When God makes you rich, there's no sorrow that goes along with it. But verse 2 of Proverbs 10 says this, treasury gained by wickedness does not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. It's not bad to be rich. It's bad to be wicked. And it's better to be righteous and poor than wicked and rich. The issue isn't how much money you have. The issue is, are you obeying God? Are you living for him? Or are you pursuing these things for themselves? There's a living God. And this is what happens. In our life, it seems like you get away with it. The Israelites, they thought they could get away with it. I can get away by using my power to take advantage. Nobody can stop me. That's what Israel is doing. But the reality, there is a living God. And life is short compared with eternity. The reality that Israel chose was short-sighted. Let's take advantage and get more stuff now by wickedness. And God is now saying that does not turn out well. Playing at religion, taking advantage. God hates it when we use our power, and especially in his name, for evil. And that leads to the reality of the result, what happens. All their striving, all their using their power, all their getting their stuff, it was vanity. And this is the counterintuitive reality of life, right? If you pursue stuff above everything, if you pursue getting stuff above everything, you may get a lot of stuff, but it will never make you happy. And ultimately, it's going to end in hell, and there will be no more happiness at all. If you pursue it, you don't get it. But if you pursue God, you get everything you need. And sometimes you'll have more, sometimes you might have less, but you always have God. And your end is heaven, and you're there forever. That's the stability we need. See, the Israelites here had sought after ease and fulfillment, and that God says, I'm going to make you desolate. You don't get it. God would show them the vanity of pursuing these things above obedience, faithlessness. They're going to have plenty to eat, he says, but you're never going to be satisfied. You're going to put things away. I'm going to save this for later, but it's all going to spoil. And he said, whatever doesn't spoil, I'm going to give it to the sword. You're going to sow your seed, but you're not going to reap anything from it. You're going to press your oil, make a lot of oil, but you won't have anything to anoint yourself with. You're going to press down the grapes, but you're not going to have any of it to drink. And you're never getting what you're working for. You see, this is the opposite of what God promised in chapter 4. Do you remember that? In the promise of chapter 4 for the whole world, for those who are believing in Jesus or following God at that point, Micah 4:4 says this, they shall sit every man under his vine, under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. See, that's the exact opposite. If you believe in God, if you follow him, and as we know, to trust in Jesus, we come to the place where you always get what's good. And nothing is vain, but everything is right, and everything makes sense, and everyone has what they need. But if you pursue this life, if you pursue this stuff above everything else, you might get some of it, but you'll never find what you're looking for. Listen, please, and boys and girls, please listen. And I know you're struggling with this, but we grown up, we struggle with this too. There is always the temptation to live for yourself and your stuff. Every day you wake up, you are tempted to live for yourself and live for your stuff. That's what we usually fight about. Living for myself and living for my stuff. That never ends in joy. You might win, but you'll never end in joy. It is only when you live for Jesus, to live for him, and to find whatever life is going to bring to you because you're trusting him, that is the only place that finds joy. And that's what we see here. Israel lived for stuff, and they got a lot of it. And it never worked out for them. Isaiah 55 says, why do you spend your money on that which is bread, is not bread? And why do you labor for that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. See, that there is rich food. There is something that will satisfy you, but it's not all this stuff that you're fighting for. It's not. It's the opposite. Being willing to give up your life for him. Being willing to lay down your rights. Being willing to let it go. So you can have Jesus. To believe that you have him above all. That is the place of joy. But instead, in our text, we finish this up. Instead of obeying God and loving him, the one who gave them freedom and blessed them and gave them their land, they're obeying the law of Omri and Ahab. Now, you probably know the name Ahab. You probably don't know the name Omri. Omri was Ahab's father. Ahab was the epitome of the worst kings of Israel. 1 Kings 16:25. Omri did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh and did more evil than all who were before him. In verse 30, and Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord, Yahweh, more than all who were before him. So Ahab was the worst until Ahab came, and he was the worst. And what Micah is saying, Israel, instead of obeying God, you're obeying the wicked, most wicked kings. Instead of obeying the God who gave you every blessing and hope and life and home, they chose to obey the kings of wickedness and oppression and injustice. Those who chose cruelty instead of kindness and walked in pride in the way of false gods. So God was going to make them a desolation. It would bear the scorn of his people. So this third cycle of Micah is beginning with this word. Remember what God has done and see the reasonable requirement of God, but see the reality of their inexcusable sin. I think this leads us to some pretty obvious application. What has God done for you, Christian? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ today, what has God done for you? God set Israel free from the bondage of physical slavery. And that's a picture of what all of humanity needs. We are all born enslaved to sin. And what has Jesus done? God in Jesus Christ has set us free from sin. Romans 6. Thanks be to God that you who are once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which we are committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Friends, we are slaves. We were all slaves to sin, leading to death. And every one of us, every human being, we were dead in our sins. Enslaved and helpless, but God in Jesus Christ set us free. You know, the Passover image, right? Passover, we're talking about Egypt being slaved. And then there was a Passover to set them free. And what did God do? He give you a lamb, kill the lamb, put the blood on the door. So God's going to pass over each family. And then And then that's when he set them free from Egypt. But now he set us free from sin. And the blood on the door is not from a lamb, but Jesus Christ, his own blood, so that he would pass over us. And we're free. We're free. He set us free. And then Jesus has given us every blessing. So he didn't just set us free and say good luck. It was just like with Israel in the wilderness, right? He was with them, and he blessed them, and he blessed them, and he blessed them, even when they weren't worth it, even when they were doing the wrong thing. He blessed them and blessed them, and still, he blesses us with every blessing. Ephesians 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So you have every blessing, and I know it doesn't feel like that. I know at times it doesn't. It feels hard, sometimes heartbreaking and difficult. But the Bible tells us you have every spiritual blessing. Israel in the wilderness often felt like they didn't have the blessing of God, but they did. God was still guiding them, and God is with you. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, that we have every blessing in Jesus. And everything is for our good, all of it. I don't say that flippantly. It doesn't say everything's going to be easy. Jesus was clear. It's going to be trial and persecution and difficulty. We live in a sinful world, and we have the experience, the reality of sin in our bodies, and sickness and death and mental illness and suffering and oppression and sins of other people and sins we've committed and the ramifications of those. That's all real. So that doesn't change. I want you to be real about this. Get the worst possible thing in your mind. And then understand the greatness of God. He says, yes, even that. I will work somehow so that this will turn out for your good. It may be just simply you'll know me better. And you'll know my love better. And you'll hate sin more. And you'll be more desperate for heaven. Maybe so. But I will work everything. The worst thing you can imagine. I will work it out for your good. So we shouldn't say that. That doesn't make sense. We should say, I can't fathom the greatness of God to make that true. But I believe it's true, and I'm going to build my whole life on that truth. God freed us from sin. He blesses us in every possible way, and then he is bringing us home to heaven. 1 Peter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope and to the resurrection, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. If you're in Jesus, heaven is your home. And all the stuff you can strive for, and it can be good. I like stuff. I mean, I got a nice tie on. I like stuff. I'm okay. But it's going to go away. The moth eats. The money gets spent or stolen. The car gets a ding and a scrape and then a bonk. And then the engine gives out. Our stuff fails. The only thing that lasts is the home we have in heaven. God bringing Israel into the promised land, that was a picture. And that was good, but that didn't last. They failed. It was a mess. God is leading us into a new heavens and a new earth where there will be no possibility of failure, no possibility of pain, no possibility of death, no possibility of sin forever and ever and ever. That picture, well, that was good for them, but the reality is so much better. It's so much better. So listen. If it's unimaginable that Israel would sin the way they did when God gave them so many blessings, what should it be for us? For us to think, what has God given us? What has God done for us? And even if you're not a Christian this morning, maybe you've not yet believed in Jesus yet. What has God done for you? God has given you life and breath and blessing. Every good gift comes from above. God sends his rain on the just and the unjust. He doesn't just say, I'm going to send rain on the people who love me. He gives everyone a blessing. Every gift of life, every day you have, there's mercy for you. If you look around, I promise you, you'll find something that's good. That came from God. God has blessed you. He's given you Jesus if you will believe on him. It brings you into all of this blessing, this opportunity to believe. God has blessed you. So what does God require of us? Well, dear Christians, what does God require of us? Big picture. If you're believing in Jesus Christ, if you're trusting in him, he wants your whole life. He wants you to live holy for him. He doesn't want you to write a check and feel better about yourself. Don't you feel some guilt, like I have to do this many good works and then God will be okay. I forgot to read my Bible, so God's mad at me this week. That's why I didn't get my raise. No. He wants your life. All of your money is God's. All of your work day, all of your family, all your vacation time, all your rest, all your sleep, all your rising up and all your lying down. Every bit of your life is God's. And he wants all of it. When you believe that with joy, you'll find joy in all of it. I'm gonna vacation for the glory of God. I'm going to go to work today for the glory of God. I'm going to use my money for the glory of God. And then I'll find, no matter what, there's always joy. Because my focus is always, why do I do these things? What's the why? I trust him. God doesn't want you to do some great thing. Or give up your firstborn to make him love you. No, God says you've got it all backwards. I gave up my firstborn so you could love me. He did it. He did all of it. So it's not for us to go do some great thing. It's for us to love God and glorify him with all that he's given us. 1 Corinthians 6:19-20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. That's what God wants from you. It's you to say, I belong to God. If there's ever an argument, I'm just going to come back there. I belong to God. So I glorify God with my body. Romans 12, similarly, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. What is your spiritual worship? Come to church on Sunday for an hour? No. Your whole body is, your life on the altar. I'm giving my whole self. That's what worship is. This is corporate worship. We together remind ourselves of how we are to live. You see, it's the opposite of pagan worship. Pagan worship is go live however you want, come back to a whatever service to do some sacrifice and get God to like you. No. We get together to remember God loves us so we can go back out in the world and go live for him. It's the exact opposite. That's why we're here, to remember God loves me. God sent his son to die for me. God gives me everything that I need so I can go out into that world where it's hard and scary and I don't understand what's going on and things are changing and I'm scared. But I have God and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit in me and nothing is impossible for me. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And so I believe that. We have the power of God. We have every blessing, the reality of the Holy Spirit. All the pictures of the Old Testament have their fulfillment in Christ and what he's doing for us. And so now what do? This requirement makes so much sense. We love him. We love kindness and we love mercy and we love justice because we love God. If you're not a Christian, what does God require of you? Simply to see your need. Tell the truth. See your need, that you need someone to save you and trust in Jesus. Give your life wholly to him. Turn from your sin. That's what repentance is. Turn away from a life of sin and rest in Jesus. That's what he requires of you, not some great thing. Keep your money in your pocket and come to Jesus. Believe in Jesus. That's what he requires of you. And then you will walk into a life where you'll see purpose and meaning everywhere. And God will send you on your way, living for him with you always, everywhere you go. That's what he requires of you. But then what will God do? We've seen in Micah, to mock God is folly. It only ends in death. The Israelite kings thought they had so much power that God was bringing judgment upon them. And the powers of this world seem so unstoppable that there is always going to be judgment. But for us who are here, maybe for us church people, there's a warning. Don't play with religion. Hebrews 6:4-6 is a confusing passage. We read through Hebrews. Preached through Hebrews several years ago. I hesitate to use this, but I think this mirrors the Micah idea. So listen to this. It is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the power of the age to come, and who have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. Now, it doesn't mean you can lose your salvation. He's not talking about. But it does mean playing with religion is a scary thing. If you've come in to learn about the goodness of God, to experience the power of the Holy Spirit, see Him working in people's lives, to see that it's real, see people change, you come and get excited about religion, but then you get hardened to God. Turn away, and I don't want that. I'm going to do my own thing, or I'll just come here to play a game. That's a scary place. Nothing's impossible for God. Everyone has hope, except for the person who won't turn to Jesus for help. But it is a scary thing to play religion. If you come to religion, to church, and you think, I can play this to make God love me, you cannot mock God. And you can fool me, but you can't fool God. You can say, I've seen the power, this thing is powerful, but I'm not really going to live for Him. I'm just going to do this stuff, and so I'm kind of hedging my bets. Don't mock God. Don't play with religion. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We have sinned and there will be an accounting. Judgment is real and it is right, but God has made a way. So not to come and play. Not to come and try to get right with God so you can get your life back together. You're going to hell. There's real judgment. And you need someone to save you from that. And if that means spending a life of misery, friends, it's worth it. Because there's heaven before you, or there's hell. So do we believe? Don't come and play religion. Don't come and say, I'm going to taste this, but then I'm going to walk away. Give your whole life to Jesus. That's what He requires of you. That's the reality of what this is. But I want to end with this last reality. What is God going to do? He's going to judge, so don't play with Him. But I want to end with this. If you're a Christian this morning, if you're believing in Jesus, He is holding on. And a lot of this could be scary, and we get introspective, like, oh, am I really a Christian? Are you believing in Jesus? He's holding on to you. We're all messing up. We're all struggling to find our way. We're all not loving justice enough. We're not kind enough. But He's holding on to us. Paul says, I am sure of this, that He who began the good work in you will bring it to completion in the day of Jesus Christ. Friends, our job is not to do some great work or give enough money so God will love us. We are to live in the light of His love. He is keeping you safe. That's where your safety is. So now you should live for Him and hold on to Him and trust Him. And that's the work. That's what He's doing. That's the reality of what He's doing. He's holding on to us. He's calling you to believe it. Do you believe that you are surrounded by His invincible power? You can't feel it, but do you believe it? You are surrounded by His invincible power so that even the worst moments we can find our hope and future in Him. If we believe that, shouldn't we be the kindest people? Shouldn't we be the people most interested in justice for others? Shouldn't we be the kind of people who are more and more generous and giving? So let's check our hearts. Do we believe it? Do we believe that He's holding on to me so I don't have to go try and earn it? Is that liberating me to be as generous and kind, justice-seeking and merciful? That's who God is. Do we believe it? It's a good thing to think about. God's holding on to you. Don't go do a great thing. Hold on to Him and live for Him with all of your life. Believe on Him and live. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for being our God, and we thank You that though we do not deserve Your love and mercy, You have freely given us those things through Jesus Christ. I pray You'd help us to believe that and live as though it is true. Father, I pray that You'd help everyone this morning hearing these words to know more and more of Your joy, to experience more and more of Your power as they step out into obedience. And Lord, I pray boldly that You would work among us humble, little, insignificant us, to display Your beauty for the world to see as You change us, so that even through our tears of suffering, You might shine forth Your beautiful truth, so that those around us might see there is hope in this world, there's life in Jesus. Father God, I pray that You would glorify Yourself by building us up to represent You well, that we might know Your goodness and you might be glorified in us. Father, we love you. We thank you for holding on to us. Help us, Lord, to believe wholeheartedly in you. We ask this in Jesus' name.